Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And I would direct your attention to the last verse of that chapter. This is Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17. And we'll begin by reading together from verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word love has lost its meaning in our own day and age. We used to say things like, I like the color green, or I really like lasagna, and so on. But they would reserve the word love for family members and others who are of close endearment and affection to one another. But now the word love is used for everything. People love cats and love their car and love cupcakes and so on. And in the same breath, they'll go on to speak about loving God and loving the Bible with little to no differentiation between the two. So love, in effect, becomes a vacuous and empty term as a result. And to make matters worse, we begin to turn our attention to the Lord himself. And everyone insists that God is love. Everyone insists that God is love, but for far too many, they insist that he is love on their terms rather than on his terms, on God's terms. And so this introduces various degrees of confusion in terms of our approach to the whole concept of what love is. And so, you know, the question becomes, where do we begin? You know, where do we begin with something that is obviously so weighty, something that is so important as this? And the answer, the solution is rather simple. The solution is that we begin with God himself. We begin with what God has revealed to us about himself. What does God say about God? That's where we begin in terms of understanding what love is. Because we cannot understand love in any capacity, any kind of love, any expression of love. We cannot understand love without the knowledge of God. So it is fundamentally impossible to truly understand love without the knowledge of God. Why? Because God is love. God is love. It's 1 John 4, verse 9 and verse 16 state explicitly. And so our definition of love has to be derived from our understanding of God. And our understanding of the who the Lord is informs the scope and our comprehension of all that includes. And so we begin with God's love. That's where we have to begin. Indeed, it's underneath the logic of the gospel to begin with God's love. The Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And so it puts his love first in order that we can then go on to understand what the believer's love to him is and what it should be. And so you begin with who the Lord is in terms of his love, how he manifests that love to his people, how that's reciprocated in terms of the believer's love for him. And then it's out of that, the believer's love for him, that we have the fountain for the believer's love for neighbor and the brethren and their enemies and so on. And so it all comes back to bringing us to the center, to the Lord himself. And so as we take up this attribute of God's love and our continued study of the doctrine of God, we'll begin there, as we see in our passage. So first of all, divine love within God. So divine love within God, what you could call intra-Trinitarian love, God's love for himself, divine love within God. In our text, Jesus is praying and he says that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. So he begins with the love between the persons of the Trinity and moves from that to the love that God bears toward his own people. And so you see that in our text, God's love. In our text, it's especially what's highlighted is the Father's love for the Son. And this isn't the first time it's come up in John. So if you go back to chapter 3, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Or chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Or chapter 15, it's in the middle of that chapter where Jesus is talking about not only his love, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And so it's the Father's love for the Son, wherewith thou hast loved me, John 17, verse 26 says. So here we're thinking about the Lord himself and the love that is born inside the Godhead, this inexhaustible fountain of love. And it's important that we begin here because of, as I noted earlier, all of the notions of love that abound around us. You can't understand true love without understanding who the Lord is. Because if God is love, then it's not just what God does, it's not just what God has, but it's actually who he is. God is love. All definitions of love have to begin with him. And what we discover is that God loves himself supremely. God loves himself supremely. He loves himself infinitely, eternally, unchangeably. Now, if this were to be applied to anyone or anything else outside of God, it would be reprehensible. You know, if we were to say, if a person were to say that they love themselves supremely, we call that narcissism, right? Or megalomania, right? We'd say this is a fault in a person, not a virtue. But we have to maintain the creator-creature distinction. Who God is and who the creature is are two entirely different things. And what would be egotistical in man, what would be indeed idolatry in man, is not in the Lord himself. Because if God did not love himself supremely, he would not be God. He could not be God. Because if he loved anything else more than himself, then he would be loving something less than God more than God, right? So it's not that complicated, is it? He has to love himself and does love himself supremely. And you see this within the Trinity, within the eternality of the Trinity, this inexhaustible fountain. Here is the one God subsisting in three persons, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through eternity, dwelling in mutual love for one another. Not a love that is fitful, not a love that is fluctuating, but a love that is built upon the bedrock of God's own divine being. It is a holy love, a righteous love, an unchanging love, a good love, a just love, a powerful love, and so on. And so here you have in God himself the perfection of his beauty in his love, right? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, delightful, amiable, glorious, and that the love that is manifest between the three persons sets forth that glory. And so if God is love, since God is love, he is the source of all true love. He is the source of all true love, infinitely unbounded, divine love. And I emphasize this because of the fact that all of the talk about love in our day, and it can be used in the context of what is biblically sinful, two people that are loving one another, but in a way that is unlawful, in our day and age, even abominable, right? All of the talk about love, we need to first talk about God himself. God, in all of the purity of his divine being, is love. And that love is born out within the three persons of the Trinity. The Father, in the passage here, the Father's love for his own Son is what is highlighted. The one who, prior to his incarnation, dwelled eternally in the bosom of the Father. He is God's beloved Son. And that is to be distinguished, for example, from those who are adopted sons by saving grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, is infinitely more excellent, infinitely more dear than any other, because he's a son by nature. He's a son who shares the same essence with the Father. In other words, the Son is nearer, far nearer to the Father than any parents can be to their own children. He's eternally Son. And that, of course, continues even in his incarnation. He continues as the eternal Son, taking to himself a human nature. And you see the love of the Father for the Son continuing unabated in that infinite love throughout the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father speaks from heaven on two occasions, baptism and at the Transfiguration, and expresses that delight, expresses that love, the pleasure that he has in his own Son. This is the Son of the Father's love. And the Son himself loves the Father. Right? He has come to do the Father's will. In John 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He's coming, and in the fullness of the Son's expression of love for the Father. And of course, the same can be said of the Holy Spirit as well. The love of the Spirit for the Son in magnifying him, and the love for the Father and being sent from the Father, and so on. And of course, this love that the Father has for the Son is seen nowhere more beautifully than in the love that was born toward him in his death, as you just saw in that passage from John 10. Yes, at the cross, you have God pouring out his unrestrained, righteous, and just condemnation, a holy ferocity of divine wrath upon the Son. And the Son is brought under the cry of dereliction under that. But it would be a distortion to think that in those circumstances that somehow the love of the Father has been cut off or ceased entirely from the Son, when that's not the case. Indeed, Christ offering up himself as a sacrifice and the accomplishment of redemption is a source of delight itself to the Father. And so we have divine love within God. God is love. This is a description of his very being. And that's essential for us. But then secondly, divine love outside of God. So this is external to the three persons of the Godhead. Divine love that is outside of God. You see that in our text as well. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. So now we have the love of God that is being expressed toward his people. The love of God toward his people. And you see this all through the Bible, right? The Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord is speaking to Israel and he's saying, I've chosen you, I've set you apart, I've made you a special people. Why? Because I've loved you. I've set my love on you. And I didn't love you because of anything that was to be found in you. In fact, everything found in you is unlovely, is something that does not solicit love at all. You're the smallest and the weakest and so on. But it is out of the resources of God's own sovereign counsel and his own divine will that he places his love upon them. You see the same thing Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's the love of the Son for his church. And so here is God's love for his people. Now, it's wonderful, isn't it, children, to be loved by your parents? I mean, it's a delightful thing to know that they love you, or for a spouse to be loved by their spouse, or to know the love of a friend. All of that is a wonderful thing. But here we're being taken to a different plane. Now we're speaking about God, who himself is love. For God to love a people, for God to demonstrate that love, right? We're being brought into the orbit of the love that exists within God, now being voluntarily expressed and manifest outside of God toward his own people, a people who are undeserving, a people who are unlovable. You think of Romans 5, when you were yet sinners, Christ died for you, enemies of God, ungodly. In those circumstances, God placed his love. It was a free and unconditional love that he shows toward his people. And if we're thinking rightly, you know, we don't just pass over this in a superficial way, but we recognize that here is a pure, eternal, divine love, and it's being expressed toward creatures. And what kind of creatures? Creatures that are offensive in our depravity. Creatures who have a complete unworthiness of attracting the love of God. And as we think about all of the vile nature of our sin, this being stained and polluted and disfigured, to have the stench of sin about us, to have a true sense of what that is in the holy eyes of God against the backdrop of his holy law. It should stagger us. It should make us marvel if we are taking these things on board. But it is our unworthiness that makes God's love even more lovely to the believer. It does astonish the believer. It does, at times, almost bewilder them that such a God could exhibit such a love towards such a people or towards such a particular person like ourselves. But doesn't it add to the wonder and the attractiveness of the loveliness of God's love toward his people? This is why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the love of Christ is incomprehensible. He's saying you can't possibly comprehend it all. You can't. I'm praying that you'll know it, knowing full well that you can never know it all. It is so incomprehensible. This is why God's love is indestructible, as you see at the end of Romans 8, right? You think all of the things that he mentions in this list, everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything that's big and strong and large, you know, whatever it is, none of these things are able to separate God's people from God's love in Christ Jesus. It is an indestructible love. And no wonder, both incomprehensible and indestructible. It's why Jonathan Edwards refers to heaven as an ocean of love, right? As the atmosphere of heaven being love. We're bathed in love. We're living in the air, if you will, of divine love that is being manifest toward us, the love of God toward his own people. And it's, when it comes to God's love, so unlike the love that we know in this world, even from those who are the most godly among us. God's love is unaltered. It is unending. So there's an absence of fluctuation in it. It is stable. You know, the Psalms refer to his steadfast love, right? He is the rock, and his love is unmovable for his people. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables, it is God himself, God the Spirit, who enables his people to even catch a glimpse of this. It says in that same chapter I was mentioning in Romans 5, verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." It is the Spirit that enables us to see it, to believe it, to taste the God's love, to enjoy the Lord's love, to be assured of that love. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because we would never be able to comprehend it otherwise. When you read in the Song of Songs of Christ's love for his people and the strong graphic language that God uses to describe Christ's love for his bride, it seems unbelievable to us. But the Spirit accompanying the ministry of the Word opens it up to our own comprehension to enable us to see it, enable us to appreciate it. Now, theologians, our Reformed fathers, speak of a threefold love, divine love that God shows toward his people. And I've mentioned this before, but you have God's love of benevolence. And when you hear love of benevolence, think eternity. So here we're thinking about God's electing love. So similar to what we noted from Deuteronomy 7 or from example, Ephesians 1. The Lord in love chose a people in Christ Jesus. So he elects a people that he is going to redeem unto himself. This is his love of benevolence. It comes out of the infinite counsel of God's own wisdom and his own will in choosing a people for himself. Then you have the love of beneficence. And when you hear beneficence, you think perhaps time and history, right, in contrast to eternity. So this is God's love in sending forth his Son. So he sends forth out of the bosom of the Father, the Son who is made man, who comes and humbles himself. And you have all three persons of the Trinity that are equally active in carrying out this work of redemption. But Christ is the one who is the incarnate Word. And so Christ comes and he's given by the Father, and Christ lovingly gives himself, offers himself up as a sacrifice for sin in order to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile his people unto himself, to obtain forgiveness of sins and a record of perfect righteousness and so on. All of this has love beaming through it, right? It is God's love of beneficence in being manifest toward his people and securing their redemption. But then there's his love of complacency. So this is his love of delight, God's love of delight, the love that is seen in friendship and so on. And this relates to God's love for his people in terms of their own godlikeness, in terms of their own holiness, in terms of their gospel fruitfulness, in terms of their good works and so on. And it's connected, for example, to the whole concept of God bestowing rewards upon his people, right? Temporal, but especially eternal rewards upon his people. And this love has variation between different individuals. And you'll see, for example, and there are many places, I've preached a whole sermon on this at one point, but you'll remember in Romans chapter 14, where it says in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So keeping the commandments is an expression of love to the Father. The Father loves those who do that. The Son loves those who do that as well. Verse 23, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And understanding this, of course, requires us to remember that God loves himself supremely, and that God loves his own glory. God loves his own character. God loves his own goodness. And so when when the individual believer is being transformed and shaped more and more into the likeness of God, into Christ-likeness, into godliness or God-likeness, and they're bearing fruitfulness unto holiness, then the Lord loves that, and he loves it necessarily, right? It is of course from him, it is by the Spirit that these sanctifying influences are worked out within the heart and life of the believer, and he loves the work of his own hands as well. And so does the Lord love more in terms of the love of complacency or delight, those who are more godly, who are more like him? And the answer is yes. And all the Reformed fathers would affirm very strongly that the answer is yes there. But the reason I raise those distinctions is really to highlight how this is rooted in what we began with, God's love for himself, and where he sees himself reflected, that he must, of course, go out and love toward that. And it has all sorts of implications for us. You know, we think of the temptation to grumble at our own circumstances. Or, you know, here we are. If a person is in a state of sound and saving grace, they're an object of God's divine love. How is it that they can then turn to grumble at what are inconsequential circumstances and the difficulties of this life against the backdrop of this love? And how is it that the believer can be distrustful or fearful or downcast? How can the believer be cool and formal and half-hearted? How can the believer have divided loyalties when living under a knowledge of this divine love, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Spirit that is borne out toward God's own people? And it's true that each of these, the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, all find expression in the Christian. Right, it is the love of the Father that's so often influenced. God so loved the world. Or you think in 1 John how often it's the love of the Father toward his people that are being that's being put forward. The Christian enjoys communion with the Father preeminently in love. Turn back a page to John 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. The Christian enjoys communion with the Father preeminently in love. And this is multifaceted, right? There's all of these different categories, but we're slow to believe it. We're slow to settle into this. We're slow to soak it in. We're slow to, for those who are genuine Christians, to allow themselves, as it were, to taste it and to enjoy it, to be persuaded of God's love. And there's always this lurking temptation that, well, the Son loves us, and we see it in his dying sacrifice and so on, but not the Father, right? And that's where the serpent came to tempt Eve initially, to give her, to sow seeds of doubt, to distort the character of God in her mind. But love begins with the Father. Christ died because the Father loved and elected a people for himself. The Father is the one who sends the Son, right? Our understanding of God's love for us begins with the Father himself. And that love of the Father is expressed in Christ's sacrifice. Not the sacrifice of Christ doesn't purchase the Father's love. It expresses the Father's love. And so we need to be brought under a sense of that love, the Father's love. But there's also the love of the Son. The Father gives the Son, and the Son gives himself. The love of the Son for his people. If you are in a state of grace, the Father gives you to Jesus and gives Jesus to you to have him. and you're brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, you know, a covenant marriage. Christ has come to fetch a bride for himself. He was enduring the cross with the joy that was set before him, which included the joy of his own glorification and the manifestation of the glory of the whole Godhead, but it also included the securing the salvation of his elect bride. And you see, again, in the Song of Songs, the deep affection that the woman has, you know, the church has for Christ, and that Christ has for the woman. It's what motivates the Christian to yield their will to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the love of the Son. If he did not spare his own life, how is it that he can spare giving anything else that is needful to his people? That's the word from Romans 8:32, isn't it? He's going to provide all that's needed to lead us into his joy and into his pleasure. He's going to provide all that's needed to find our delight in him. And really, there's a jealousy. There should be within the heart of the Christian a holy jealousy to guard oneself against any temptation that might interrupt that communion with Christ. A holy jealousy that we so prize the love of the Son and the communion with him that we're jealous to watch against temptations that might interrupt that. So children, think of it this way. You know, if you were stumbling around in your yard or perhaps out in the woods or something like that, and you saw a little, what looked like a little box that was peeking out through the soil, and you thought, what's this? And you begin to dig it up, and you dig it up, you unearth it, and you find this fantastic treasure, right? You open the lid, it's full of gold, right? Perhaps jewels and so on and so forth. Well, you'd be looking every way, wouldn't you? You'd be looking around fearful that someone else might, you know, deprive you of that treasure. That's the picture that we need. You know, that walking in communion with God in his love, Father, Son, and Spirit, that it is so precious to us that we're watchful of being deprived from it through our own sin, our own folly, our own whoredom and spiritual adultery, our idolatry and other forms of waywardness. We should count everything else as loss in comparison to seeing and knowing this one who is love. I mean, after all, Christ parted with all, but he won't part with us under any circumstances. And the believer's heart should reciprocate, swell in response to that with an unwillingness to part with him and to do anything that would dishonor him. You also have the love of the Spirit. The Father gives the Son, the Father and the Spirit and the Son give the Spirit. And you saw that in that verse I quoted from earlier from John 14, where it says in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here's the picture of God himself. It's by the Spirit that God, the Holy Trinity, makes a home within the life of each believer. And it's marvelous, isn't it? Because the same Spirit that indwelt Christ and is given to Christ in fullness is the same Spirit that indwells the individual believer. And his ministry is one of love, right? He is the comforter. He is the one who comes and shows Christ and supports and restrains us and perfects the good work that he's done in us. All of that exhibiting divine love to make us into the likeness of God himself. And so here is divine love outside of God. Divine love that is outside of God. But then thirdly, we have love within the believer. So we're thinking about the attributes of God. We began with divine love within the Godhead, God's love for himself. Secondly, divine love outside of God, God's love as is expressed toward his creatures and specifically toward his people. But then thirdly, that love that is produced as a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the believer, within the believer. God's love to us and the believer's reciprocating love to God are tied together. How does he manifest his love, and what are the implications for the believer's love? As I said at the beginning, everyone insists that God is love, but too often that is a mantra of self-deception. So often that is a skewed and distorted view. What is meant by those words is a skewed and distorted view, not one that leads a person to yielding their whole life in joyful submission to his will. That's the response of one who has come to see that God is love. It results in wholehearted devotion to him. It results in unrestrained pursuits of him. It results in being willing to die to everything in ourselves in order to magnify everything related to his own glory. Right? There's this yielding of the whole life in joyful submission to him. What a difference, isn't there? If you begin to talk like that, what a difference between God's love and the believer's love. Ours is fluctuating and so on, mutable, ups and downs. We go throughout the day, we go through ups and downs in our love toward the Lord, the concrete, tangible expressions of it. We go through seasons, right? And here's the Lord who is unchanging and immutable in his love. It exposes how far short our love comes. We're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, all of the time. Maximal love. That's what God is worthy of, right? To please him and honor him and glorify him, to indeed guard against dishonoring him and guard against disloyalty to him. It means being captivated with a desire to worship him and to adore him in all that we are. Do you love God? That's the question. Do you love God? That's a very different question than asking, do you believe in God's existence? That's one thing. But do you love the Lord? We shouldn't be so quick with an easy answer, because that the answer has to be defined by the Bible. And it's important. Why is it important? Because we have words like this. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Let him be cursed. And so it's very important. Let him be damned. Right? The stakes are high. In answer to the question, do we love the Lord? And the Bible makes clear that if you don't love the Lord, then you are spiritually deranged. Here is the greatest object of love anywhere. The most lovely of all, the most captivating, the most beautiful, the most perfect. The one who is in his divine being altogether lovely. And therefore, to fail to love him has nothing, of course, to do with him, but it shows how depraved, how deranged the human heart can be. But we can see if we do love the Lord, we can see it by being God-like. God is love, and so our love toward him will be like, similar to his love. What's the evidence for that? Well, there's a handful of things that we can note. One would be loving God for who he is. Do we love God for who he is? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, do we love him for who he is, as distinguished from loving him for what he does for us? right? It's very easy to have kind of a self-terminating love. So we love God because he makes us happy and does this, that, and the other thing for us. And those things are true. But do we love him for who he is? Do we love him because of all the things that we've been seeing over the recent months? Do we love him because he is independently self-sufficient? Do we love him because he's eternal and he is unchangeable? Do we love him because he's altogether wise, that he's everywhere present, that he's God, that he's glorious, that he's full of majesty? Do we love him for who he is? And then it's appropriate to ask, do we love him for what he does? Do we love him for all that he has done, not only in creation and providence, but especially in his work of redemption? Do we love the Lord for all of the ways in which he has manifested the undeserved love that he has shown toward his people? A third evidence would be, do we love all that God loves? Do we love all that God loves, all that is attached to him? So that's why we began with loving the Lord himself, right? God loves himself supremely. Do we love him with our hearts and souls and so on? That's an evidence. But it includes other things, all that God loves. So do we love God's law? Do we love it? Can we say, oh, how I love thy law? It is my meditation day and night. Do we love his word? Do we love the ordinances of God that he's given to us? The ordinances of worship, the ordinances of church government, and so on. Do we love his worship? Do we love like the angels who delight to be given the privilege to behold him and to serve him in worship and adoration? Do we love his worship? Do we love holiness? Or do we think that holiness is uncomfortable or too much? Do we dislike when we're around people that are especially holy, that fear the Lord and are walking with him circumspectly in a holy pursuit of his glory? Do we love holiness? Do we love holiness like God loves holiness? I mean, God loves his own holiness. Do we love holiness that is manifest in his people as well? Do we love obedience? Do we think that obedience is something that should be loved? 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not something that is to be burdensome. They're something that is delightful. They're something that indeed the Lord's people love. Do we love our brethren? Right? This is a theme within 1 John. Do we love our brethren? Because we must love our brothers because God first loved us, which means that God first loved our brothers. So if he loves them, are we comfortable with saying we're not going to love those that the Lord loves? Or do we find our own hearts going out toward them? And this is, again, serious business, because the Bible says if we do not love our brethren, then the love of God is not in us. If we don't love our brethren, the love of God is not in us. And so it's serious. There are people who think that they're Christians, and they're not. And it's evident by the fact that they don't love the brethren, whatever else they might say. And so do we love our brothers? Do we love our brethren? Do we love them enough to speak the truth? Or do we actually love ourselves more so that we're unwilling to speak the truth at times? So they're talking to us and they're saying all sorts of things about other people that they shouldn't be saying, but we love ourselves so much that we're unwilling to say, stop. I need to speak the truth to you because I love you. I'm trying to protect you from the train wreck that you are heading toward in your own soul, right? That's speaking the truth and love. Loving the brethren in terms of being willing to have the emotional trauma of entering into the sorrows of our brethren. So we can be protective of ourselves. We can keep distance. We can keep space in order to kind of protect ourselves. It's a way of loving ourselves. Are we willing to give ourselves and to say, no, I'm going to bear this with them. I'm going to allow the impact of it to affect me and to sacrifice in order to genuinely love and to be supportive of them, as well as to pray for them, and so on. And these are evidences, just a few evidences of divine love, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is being produced within God's own people, where God's people are being transformed into his likeness. God loves himself. God loves the redemption that he's accomplished. God loves his own law. He loves holiness. He loves obedience. He loves his people. And God's, you know, the true Christian shows evidence of that in their own life, in likeness to the Lord. And so God is love. That's very different, isn't it? The implications of those three words, God is love. The implications include this fruit that we're describing, and that's not what most people have in mind when they're thinking about God as being loving or being love himself. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's praying out of love for his people. And he's asking the Father, he's saying that the love wherewith the Father has loved the Son may be in the believer and Christ in them, in the believer. This is his desire, that this love which originates in the divine being and is manifest outside of himself would be poured into the hearts of his own people, and that they would enjoy fellowship within the divine love of God himself. Well, when we see this, it leaves us, doesn't it, with a petition. Our desire is that all things, whether they be trials or temptations, whether they be triumphs or joys, that all of these things would lead us back into the love of God, that love would be shed abroad in the hearts of his own believing people. We desire to have a sight of it and a taste of it and an enjoyment of it, to behold the glory of God in his love and to have the influence of that love in our own souls. May the Lord grant that such petitions would not only be offered, but would be abundantly answered to the glory of God. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, the one who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in thy divine love, the one who has dwelt eternally as love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we marvel that love, out of thy own voluntary and free act, has been poured out and expressed, manifest toward those outside of thyself, and not merely toward holy, unfallen angels, but toward the basest of all creatures, even depraved sinners. And Lord, we pray that we would be given a fresh sense and a fresh share in understanding more of this love, that we would be able to comprehend more than we have the love of God in Christ Jesus, the love that Christ has. Grant, O God, that this love of Christ would have a constraining, compelling influence upon the hearts of thy people, that it would be the fuel that drives forward the pursuits of true gospel holiness. Lord, we pray for the unconverted, and we ask that they who go about grubbing about in the mire of this world, seeking to find satisfaction in what cannot deliver and what is ultimately unlovable, we pray that their hearts would be turned and inclined to have a sight of the love of God in the sending of Christ as a Savior, and draw them, we pray, with cords of love for thy glory. O Lord, help us in these things, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.